Our text for this morning is from Psalm 14, the 14th Psalm, the first three verses. As you'll see in your outline, I've titled the message, Atheists and Their Kin. Psalm 14, 1-3. Let's ask God to bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Father, we're surrounded by your self-revelation through your creation. How can it be, Lord, that anyone would dare to deny your existence? And yet we are faced with those who do that very thing. Equip us from your word this morning to understand this error, to know how to speak to such neighbors as we may have who have fallen into this error in a way that is winsome and kind and gracious. Help us to be able to recognize atheism in all its forms. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would now come to open our eyes and bless us through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 14, 1-3 reads as follows. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. You'll notice on the other side of your outline that today's gleaning also deals with atheism. I titled it Atheism Nuked. And so I would encourage all, especially our young people, to read and seek to devour that. And I've also given a link there for a couple of more resources on dealing with atheism. I'm going a little bit extemporaneous today. Extemporaneous means you preach without having a lot of notes. Doesn't mean you preach without being prepared to preach. But as you see, I don't have my typical little notebook here and pages to turn. I suppose that's partially because this is something I feel very passionate about, feel able to speak about without having a lot of notes before me. Atheism. The Bible says here that those who say there is no God are fools. Fools. Now in Scripture, a fool is not necessarily a person of low intelligence. A fool is not a dummy. A fool is a person who lacks wisdom, who doesn't know how to live in God's ways in a way that pleases God. Fools can be very intelligent. Might be able to illustrate this with the proverbial rocket scientists. Rocket scientist figures out how to launch a rocket into the air, and he might have a lot of knowledge, scientific know-how to get that rocket up into the air. But what if he foolishly forgets that what goes up must come down? and he doesn't plan for what happens when his rocket comes down. Well, that rocket scientist may have indeed been a very intelligent person, but when it came time to what he was actually going to do with his knowledge, he was a fool. And so we find today that, and in the past, atheists have all often been very scholarly people, very educated people, and yet the Bible says that if they say there is no God, they are fools. Hear what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 as he discusses things offered to idols. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Having a lot of knowledge can cause a person to be puffed up with conceit and arrogance. It can lead them to believe they don't need God. They can come up with theories about his non-existence and look upon those who have faith as the ones who are fools. This is the proud antagonist. This is one kind of atheist, the philosophical atheist. He arranges arguments why he doesn't believe. Well, I don't see a God. You know, God, if your God exists, why doesn't he write something in the sky that I can see? Why doesn't he speak to me? Why doesn't he make himself known? Don't you know that evolutionary science has disproven the existence of God? And on they go. He says there is no evidence, but God says he is surrounded by evidence. What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul expounds on that in Romans, telling us that whatever has been made, all that we see in the creation, the beauties of spring, whatever we can look at, the intricacy of life, how this world teems with all kinds of life, with animals, with plants. All these things, says the apostle, leave everyone without excuse for not recognizing God. So here's the situation. We are often bombarded with atheistic thought, not only from the proud antagonist, but in other ways that I'll discuss in a moment. We're bombarded with this challenge. Well, you have to prove to me that your God exists. And Christians get on the defensive. Oh, well, let me figure out some arguments that I can use to persuade this person that there is a God. But God himself in Scripture says the evidence is all around you. So my question to us as Christians is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the atheist that says, I see no evidence and you have to prove to me that your God exists? Or are we going to believe God himself who says you're surrounded with the evidence and you're a fool because you don't see it? See, that's how we have to approach our dealings with atheism. We're not the ones on the defensive. They're the ones on the defensive. And God willing, through our witness, we will win not arguments, but by God's grace, as his Spirit works, win them to obedience, to forsaking their foolishness. So, we read about Goliath this morning, that antagonist of King David. The philosophical atheist is like him. But we are like David with the sling and the stone. We are able to destroy that antagonist. Because what's really at the really gnawing at the atheist is that he hates God. The atheist is a person who hates God. Doesn't the Bible say that we're all dead in trespasses and sins? The bottom line is not that he has no evidence. God has made it clear to him. But there's a hatred of God within him. When I went to college many years ago, I knew a young lady, and she actually admitted that. It was the first time in my life I could remember a person saying in so many words, literally, "I hate God." That's what she said. And that's what's really behind this proud antagonist, this giant, as he imagines himself to be, this giant of knowledge, this Goliath. But the word of God slays him and leaves him without defense. Well, who are the kin? I said we were going to look at atheists and their kin. Who are their kin? Who are their relatives? Just a few. First of all, the agnostic. What is an agnostic? An agnostic in his own mind differs from the atheist. He won't say, "Well, I absolutely deny that God exists." He'll say, "I just don't know. Maybe God exists. Maybe God doesn't exist." He's in the same boat as the atheist. There's really no difference. Are you tempted to think, well, this guy's a little better off than the atheist? At least he doesn't deny God. He says there might be a God. But why would I say he's in the same boat? Well, because of what I showed from Scripture before. God has said the evidence of my existence is inescapable to you. So both the guy who hates God and, you know, pounds his fist and says God doesn't exist, as well as the guy whose hatred is a little more concealed, he'll say, "Well, I don't know, maybe he does." He's in the same boat. They're both people who are saying, "I don't see the evidence that God says is inescapable." Who are you going to believe? The atheist, the agnostic rather, or God? So they're both in the same condition. No difference. From a biblical worldview, they're the same. Now, who knows what a deist is? You might have heard that word. It's often asserted by those who want to rewrite our American history that the founding fathers were deists. Oh, they weren't Christians. They didn't believe in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. They just believed in a God. Well, once again, the deist is in the same boat. He's just a type of idolater. Whatever God the deist imagines to exist, it's kind of like Allah, you know, a made-up God, or Jupiter, or Zeus. It's not the true and living God who says that the evidence of who I am is inescapable. So the proud antagonist, atheist, the agnostic who says, maybe, maybe not, and the deist who takes his own philosophical tools and creates a God as he thinks God should be. From our viewpoint as Bible-believing Christians, they're all the same. They are people who are fools, dead in trespasses and sins, surrounded by evidence that the true and living God has put in his creation, rendering all without excuse. That's what the apostle says under the inspiration of the Spirit. They are without excuse. Nobody can say there is no God. Nobody can say, well, there might or might not be a God. No one can say, well, I'm going to imagine God to be the way I think he should be. Because God himself, the true God, has made knowledge of himself inescapable. But there's another kin to the atheist, and this is the one that might surprise you. In fact, I kind of hope it does. And that's people who have the name Christian. Do you know there are people who are called Christians and may even believe they are Christians, but they live as if God was irrelevant. They live as if God didn't exist. Or perhaps they live as if being a Christian means little more than having kind of a superficial moral code. It's the type of person who wouldn't dream of going into the store and shoplifting, but yet who lives as if he or she was the owner and not the steward of all that God has given, and hence may not profess to be an atheist, but is living like one, stealing, and wouldn't shoplift, but they're stealing from God. And there are many ways in which Christians do this. They live their lives as if God was irrelevant to every single aspect of life. God is relevant to your life as a student. God is relevant to your life as a spouse. God is relevant to your life as a pastor. God is relevant to your life in whatever you do or say. God is not only relevant, but he is Lord. Jesus is our Lord of all, or he's not our Lord at all. So we want to examine ourselves. Are we people that bear the name Christian? But do we, in fact, go through life just the same as the world? Thinking just like the world, behaving just like the world, but I'm a Christian. I look just like the world, but I'm a Christian. If you are on trial for being a Christian, this is one of those oldie but goodie sayings, if you were on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What's the cure to this? Practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. 3 points of what this means. 3 ways to apply that concept. Practicing the presence of God. First of all, we recognize what the atheist claims to deny. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Have you ever considered that truth? We might say, well, we know God is omniscient. He knows all things. We might have an assent, a knowledge that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. But do we think about it in our own personal lives, in our lives, in our house, when no one else but God is there to see us? Does it say the eyes of the Lord are in every place where other people can see you? No, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in our most secret places, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so the first cure that we want to avoid being the so-called Christian who is actually living like an atheist is to recognize what the atheist denies, that God sees and knows all things. And so we want to have that fear of God that does not in any way conflict with love for God, that recognizes He sees us every time and every place. It's not Santa Claus who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. It's God. He sees you at all times. The second point, practicing the presence of God. What does that mean for us? It means that recognition. It also means the fullness of His Holy Spirit. The fullness of His Holy Spirit. Our walk as disciples is not just that knowledge that puffs up, but it's being filled with His Spirit, being under the influence of His Spirit. Hearing the Spirit prompt us through the Word of God, not private revelations, but His guidance that comes to those who are humble in His presence and listening to His Word. In Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This should be the normal state of the Christian, fullness of the Spirit. And how often we become dry and empty. We need to continually ask God for that fullness. The apostle wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Recognition of God's presence that is always there, a continual fullness of the Spirit of God, which is the birthright of those who have been born of God, who have been born again, who have had the blood of Christ reckoned to their account and His righteousness, been adopted into God's family, and He sends the Spirit into our hearts by which we cry, "Abba, Father," being filled with the Holy Spirit. And finally, by the transformation of the mind. Being a Christian is not just being informed of certain truths and giving mental assent to them. It's being transformed. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And to the Ephesians, he exhorted them to be redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we began by looking at that proud, antagonistic atheist. We talked about the agnostic and the deist. But where the rubber meets the road is for us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. None of us, I don't think anyone in this room would say they're an atheist or an agnostic. But the question is, how are we living? Are we living in a way that we might as well be? Are we recognizing the atheistic thought that bombards us in this society? Do we have the equipment, the knowledge to recognize it and fight against it? Let us not be essentially or effectively living as atheists, though we may name the name of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by reading from the 39th Psalm, which I think helps us to practice the presence of God. It's a good psalm to have in our hearts. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of the 39th Psalm. And like the 14th, that was our text, it begins, "To the chief musician, to be sung, to be understood, to be delighted in, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." I think I'm reading the wrong song. I think I meant 139. 139 should be the one I put in the outline. Sorry about that. The first 12 verses of Psalm 139, which is, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Let's pray. Living Lord God, you have indeed hedged us about. No living person has any excuse for not recognizing you and giving you thanks. Lord, as we would interact with those who deny you, whatever form their denial may take, let us believe you who say that this is the reality, that men are without excuse. It is not the believer trusting in the word of God who is on the defense, but it is the unbeliever who is a fool according to your word. And Father, even more so, we pray that you would deliver us from practical atheism, that we would both know how to recognize it when it is presented to our minds, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our own minds, so that in every area of our lives we walk before you circumspectly, redeeming the time. Lord, transform us so that we are able to practice the presence of God at every moment of our lives. Lord, we know it's hard on the flesh, and in the flesh we cannot do it. And so we rejoice that we're even commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. Oh God, please fill us. For if left to ourselves, we will live as atheists. So God, please strengthen us by your word. Fill us with your Spirit. And in all things, may we acknowledge you and give you glory and practice the presence of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.